16. Follow with me as I read. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. May God bless the reading of His Word, and let's pray. Father God, help us, Lord, to see Your truth and then live according to it. I pray, Lord, that these things would describe us, that we might please You, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, what you should be seeing is a picture of yourself. What you should be seeing are the characteristics that if we were to take these overhead projectors, put your name at the top and begin making a list all the way down, a list of things that describe you. These are the things we ought to be seeing. If we do not, then it may mean that you've never fully given yourself to Christ. You've never fully done what it says in verse 1 and 2, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that you haven't fully been transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the Word of God. You aren't in the center of God's will. These things need to describe us. They need to show or portray who we are. So I think the basic thing we need to be doing is understanding what they say, knowing what they mean, and then looking to make sure they are true of us. So let's look at the five for tonight. Number 15, we've looked at 14. Number 15, notice verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So bless and don't curse those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse those who persecute you. Yeah, it sounds good. But it almost seems like something that could never be real of us. Because our basic human nature says that if someone punches us, we punch him back. Someone hurts us, we hurt him back. If someone offends us, we offend them back. If someone does something to us, we make sure that they get it back in spades. That is our human nature. Our human nature is to respond. But someone who has offered their life, their body, a living sacrifice, doesn't do that. Instead of cursing, they bless. Let's look at what it means. The word bless literally means, if you are blessing somebody, it literally means to speak well of someone. But here it has much more meaning than that. The deepest meaning of this word, in fact, it's a word from which we get eulogize. You know, when there's a funeral and you eulogize someone, you speak well of them. But the word has more meaning than that. And probably in most languages, if we take the equivalent thought of the Greek word that is here, it means to pray on behalf of someone. To ask God to do something good for someone. Because notice, it's the opposite of cursing. You are blessing, and the person that you are blessing is the one who is persecuting you. So the idea is that you call down on the person who is persecuting you God's gracious power. The word curse means the exact opposite. Instead of calling God's blessings on someone, instead of praying that something good might happen to somebody, you call down divine curses on them. You know, I often use the phrase that people sometimes want God to zap somebody. That's the idea of curse. You call down on people God's zapping, God's cursing. You kind of say, God, go get them. God, you know, go give them what they deserve. If you bless someone, you say, God, in spite of what they've done, do good for them. God, forgive them. If you curse them, you say, God, go get them. Now, in context here, we're not talking about every other person other than yourself. We're talking about a specific group of people. We're talking about anyone who might persecute you. Word persecute means to run fast after somebody, to hasten after somebody. You're running after somebody with the idea in mind to persecute them. You're pursuing them for the purpose of persecution. Now, what God wants to see in our lives is that when someone chases after us in order to hurt us, the response that we give them is not what they think that we would give them. The response that we give them is to call God's blessing down on them instead of calling God's curses down on them. Let me show you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, seven different things from the cross. This is the first thing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Can you imagine that? If you take the verses together, you find that when Jesus was led to the cross, the whole event that precedes that, they had beaten Jesus so bad that you can barely recognize that he was a human being. I mean, they brutalized him. So much so that he almost died in record time on the cross. People, when they would die on the cross, would often live for 2 weeks. Because they would die not from blood loss, they would die from suffocation. But Christ died from weakness. He could no longer raise himself up so he could get a breath. And because of that, he ultimately suffocated and bled to death in really record time for the cross. But here's Jesus hanging on the cross as he's about to die. And as he's hanging on the cross, he turns to God and he says to God about those who are there who have beat him that bad, who have nailed him to the cross. He says about those who are standing there, Father, forgive them. I wonder who of us would be able to do that. In fact, I think most of us would say none of us could do that. It was Jesus who did that. Only God could do that. Certainly not a human being could ever, in a place where they're being brutalized to death, could ever turn around and say something like that. You must be divine to do that. So we would write off what Jesus did here as an example of something only God could do and surely no human being could do. Certainly Jesus did that, and it is an example of what he's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Well, turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Very first example of, very first major example we have of persecution in the New Testament of Christians is found in Acts chapter 7 in the stoning of Stephen. And it says in verse 54, Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Basically, Stephen accused all the Jews standing there of killing Jesus and of killing God. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Can you imagine what it must be like to be stoned to death? I mean, think about one rock at a time hitting you all over your body until you die. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So here we have now the exact same example of what we saw in Jesus. Jesus on a cross being crucified. The Bible tells us that Jesus, from the time he was nailed to the cross to the time he died, was approximately 3 hours. And he's dying on the cross. His life is just ebbing away. But as he does that, he cries, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Stephen, as he's being stoned, and we don't know how long it took, but he's being stoned to death, and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's almost the exact same words. Both of these men, as they're being killed by those who would persecute them, cry out to God, "Forgive them." What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12 is almost exactly what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. Pray for those who abuse you. So I said, that's not the normal way for people to act. Normal way for people to act is get back at those who would hurt them. And, you know, whenever I read something like this, I always think back to the lady in World War II by the name of Corrie ten Boom. If you haven't read her story, you ought to grab the book and read it. All about a World War II believer who was held in prison and how she went back and did this very thing. As I said, if someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. We say things like, "I'll get you," or we pray down God's power upon them. We say, "God, get you." God says, look, what we ought to do is we ought to bless and not curse those who persecute us. Now, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind." If we are living like the world, what do? We curse those who curse us. We curse those who hurt us. We curse those who persecute us. But if we're going to live the way God wants us to do, we do the opposite. That's why he says, by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. Don't be like the world. Be different. Well, number 16. Verse 15, Romans 12, 15, number 16, 16 characteristic. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Word rejoice is a real easy word. It means to be glad. When people are glad, rejoicing, or happy, we should be happy with them. Generally speaking, this may seem like an easy principle. Last one like a hard one, this one like an easy one. But I don't always think it is. In fact, sometimes I see groups of people that are really happy or individuals are really happy, and in the middle of that, you might find a person who comes along and they're just miserable. And because they're miserable, they want to tear down the happiness and joy of everybody else in the group. They don't say this, but they kind of think it. I'd like everybody to be miserable with me. Because I'm unhappy, I want all of you to be unhappy with me. And if all you are happy and I'm unhappy, then I don't feel right. We need to make sure that we rejoice with others, even if we have nothing to rejoice for in ourselves. For example, if you're out fishing and the other person gets a lot of fish and you get none, are you happy for the person who got a lot of fish? You know, if one person is healthy and you are not, you happy for the healthy person? If one person is out of pain and you are not, are you happy for the one out of pain? If one person, everything in their life is going really well, but things in your life are not, are you happy for the one that everything is going well for? We need to be very careful that we don't become killjoys. Killjoys. Someone who robs the joy of those who have every reason to be joyful. Someone who would take their own misery and they would project it on everybody else around them. Someone who would see great victory in other people's lives and come along and say something like, well, you know, it's not going to last. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If you have no reason to rejoice, if everything in your life is going wrong, push that all aside and rejoice with those who have cause or reason to rejoice. And don't steal away their joy. Let's look at the opposite side, number 17. Weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. When others are hurting, we ought to hurt with them. When someone loses a spouse or a child or is hurting for whatever reason, we ought to hurt with them. We ought to feel their pain. We ought to recognize their difficulties. And, you know, I think as we look at this, that we rejoice with those who are up and we weep with those who are down, I think what it tells us is that church ought to be different than just a place where we go and get something for ourselves and then leave. A church ought to be a place where we're involved in people's lives. If you're going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, it means that you're involved in what's going on in people's lives and you know when they're up and you know when they're down. You don't just kind of see them in passing or see them in church and leave. You're involved in what the church is doing. I think so often we looked at church events or services or things that we do and we say, well, if I like it, I go. If I don't like it, I won't. That's not a right view of what church is all about. We are to be a family. We are to be a body. And a family and a body is involved in the other parts of the body and the other parts of the family. Not as a busybody or a snoop, but because we care. Because we want to be involved. Some people want to stay to themselves. You know, they run into church and they run right out of church. They don't come to anything else. They're just really quick. They don't really want to talk with anyone. But that's not what a church is meant to be. Church is meant to be a place where people get involved with each other, where they connect with one another, where new people come and they don't feel like outsiders, but they are involved. Church is meant to be a place where we build meaningful, lasting relationships with each other. And when people are hurting around us, we know about it, we care, and we hurt with them. When people are rejoicing around us, then even if we have no means for rejoicing, we rejoice because they rejoice. Let me show you this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 36, Peter's preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he ends the sermon with this thought. Let all the house of Israel know therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They get saved. They get saved. Then down verse 41 it says, so those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. They get saved, they then get baptized, they then join the church. Saved, baptized, join the church. Now what do they do once they join the church? Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, teaching and preaching, and the fellowship, breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And I think that ought to remind us why we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. But I want us to notice the second one, in the fellowship. One of the things that they were very involved in was not just preaching, not just the Lord's Supper, not just prayer, but fellowship. You know, how about if we had a church service and one time we came to church and I said, look, there's going to be no preaching tonight. We'll just sing and go home. And we're going to do the same thing next Sunday too. I bet you wouldn't come next Sunday. Or if I said, you know what, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper anymore. We're just going to pass on that. Or if we said, only those who feel like praying, who love to pray, can pray, but, yeah, we're just not going to get involved in prayer. They devoted themselves to all these things and to fellowship. You know, when we have things like Fellowship Month where we ask you to invite people over to your home, do you? Well, you might say, well, I'm not into that kind of thing. Then how do you truly rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? When we do things at church that involve fellowship, the idea is not that we just go to things we like and we don't go to things we don't like. The idea is that we connect with one another, we get involved in each other's lives so that we become a family. And when new people come, they are welcomed right into the family. Someone who has offered their life on the altar, given their life to Christ, gets involved with other believers. So much so that they rejoice with them and they weep with them and they are involved in their life. I think these verses also tell us we need to care about each other. We need to be concerned with one another. In fact, it was interesting yesterday, before I went to the church picnic, actually it wasn't before, I guess we were on our way, we're in the car on our way, and Belinda called me, and she said, Pastor, just in case you get a phone call, I don't want you to worry, there was a fire at my house and fire engines everywhere, but I'm okay. So she called just so I wouldn't be concerned or worried about her that you know, something wasn't okay, and she just wanted to let me know what was going on. What had happened was she she started boiling an egg to hard boil it and forgot it was on the stove and left. Well, a neighbor was out doing their yard and looked over at her house and saw smoke going everywhere, and God protected her. The egg, of course, well, it was far more than hard boiled. The water boiled all the way out, and the egg was, well, whatever. And it burned so much that the Teflon actually burned right off the pot. And the house was full of smoke, but there never was a fire. So the only thing she has to do is get the smoke out of her house, which will be a task, but at least her house didn't burn down. Do we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? You know, just telling a story like that ought to cause people to just pick up the phone and say, "Hey, Belinda, you okay?" See, that's what Christianity is all about. Number 18, Romans 12, verse 16, number 18. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Number 18, simply live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. It kind of says it a little bit differently, literally, but it means exactly that. If we said it literally, you might not catch the meaning, so it has to kind of be this way. And what he is saying is that we ought to live in harmony. But literally it says, be of the same mind toward one another. Or I could say it this way, thinking the same towards one another. Let me shorten it. Be of one mind or think the same. You know, if we are going to have harmony, we have to think the same. We have to be of one mind. You know why you hardly ever have an argument with yourself? Because you think the same as yourself all the time. But you sometimes have conflict and arguments with other people because you don't think exactly the way they think. You just think about this world. We don't think the way the world thinks it, that is, if you are living the Christian life. So you look at what the world does and what you do, and you say, man, the world's just, they're out there. How do we find harmony with other people? By thinking the same. Now, I don't think that necessarily means we approach everything exactly the same, or we have the same personalities, or, you know, we're a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians. But I think that we think the same when we begin to think like Christ. You know, we're told to live like Christ. We're told to become like Christ. We are told to think like Him. And I think the more you're around people who think like Christ, and the more you think like Christ, the more you will be in harmony with other people. In fact, this is the way I explain it to couples. Especially the couples who are arguing, marriages that are going south. I make a triangle, and on the bottom of this triangle we have husband, and on the other side we have wife. And I say to them, look, the more that husband you become like Christ, the more that wife you become like Christ, Christ at the top here, the more the two of you become like Christ, the almost accidental thing that happens is the more you become like one another. Have you ever noticed sometimes that some older people who have been married a long time and have a good relationship, you can almost ask one a question and the other will answer it, and they will have the right answer for the one who didn't speak. In fact, sometimes they almost begin to look alike. I mean, you know, if you have a good relationship with one another, the reason you have a good relationship with that other person is that you think the same. Connie and I, we like almost exactly the same in just about everything. I mean, if we're going to watch a movie, we have some movie differences, but we could watch each other's movies. In fact, we did that this afternoon. I wanted to take a nap this afternoon, and one of her favorite movies is called Phantom of the Opera. So I put the Phantom of the Opera on, and I love the music in that, and it always puts me right to sleep, and that's what happened. And it puts me to sleep because I love the music, and it's just so mellow, and it puts me to sleep. But we tend to like the same kind of things. We can go to the same kind of things, and we definitely think the same kind of things when it comes to raising kids, when it comes to finances, when it comes to what we ought to do biblically or what we should not do biblically. We are right down the line exactly the same in our thinking. And that is why we're able to get along so well. If you're going to live in harmony with people, you live in harmony because you think the same. You know, we could almost write in this passage, if everybody would think like Christ, we would have harmony. Reason sometimes we don't have harmony in churches is because you have some thinking like Christ and some who aren't thinking like Christ at all. And that's why you have conflict. Arguments often come because people have different views on a given subject. Thought is, we are to learn to get along. We are to learn to live in harmony. We are to learn to think the same. Christians who learn to think like Christ will learn to get along with other Christians. Number 19. Verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The word haughty simply means not thinking highly of yourself. We might say it this way, don't be proud. Don't think too well of yourself. Don't look at the wall or at the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And you respond, me? Don't think too highly of yourself. You know, some people would never say it, but I think if you could put a plaque over their head, it would say something like, I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I know more than you. I could do it better than you. I'm just a better person than you are. You know what? They're the only person that thinks that way. Usually the haughty people, they're the only one who thinks that they are higher than everybody else. And because they think that way, notice what happens. They're unwilling to associate with the lowly. Lowly people are people who are undistinguished. They are people of no account. They are ordinary, average people that can do nothing for them. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people who are undistinguished, people of no account, people who, as you live your life, could never, ever do anything for you, but you associate with them because you love them. What he's kind of saying here is, don't be wise in your own sight. Do not be wise concerning yourself. Do not be wise in your own conceit. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. In fact, Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Morris observes that the person who is wise in their own eyes is rarely so wise in the eyes of anybody else. One thing that should never be true of a Christian is that they're conceited and proud. And I think we all battle the issue of pride, but someone who's just totally lost in themselves should never, ever be true of a believer. No believer should ever think so highly of themselves that they can't associate with others. Especially those who understand their own sinfulness. So he said back in verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And let me continue. If this is true of you, Then you will bless and not curse those who persecute you. You will rejoice with those who rejoice. You will weep with those who weep. You will live in harmony with each other. You won't be proud and conceited, but you will be willing to associate with even the lowly, with even those most other people would not associate with. In other words, if God truly has gotten a hold of you, then your life will be different than this world. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, help us to live out these truths. I pray, Lord, that these things would characterize us, and Lord, if they do not yet, I pray they soon would. Help us, Lord, this week to live the way you want us to live. For we pray in the precious and holy name of our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.